Father, we pray that you give us concentration now. We pray that you'd help us to see the truth of your word. We pray that you'd help us to see that we have died in Christ and have been raised with him. Amen.
Amen.
At the cross, Jesus took my punishment. He was my death penalty swap. That's what we looked at just a few moments ago. But what we're going to think about now for a little while is the fact that at the cross, not only did Jesus die in my place, but in an extraordinary way, I was crucified there with him too, because I am in Christ. When Jesus died 2,000 years ago on the cross, I was in him, says the Bible, and I died with him. His death was my death. Now that's a mind-bending truth. And for us to understand the Bible's teaching on it takes a little bit of thinking. And it takes our minds back to the beginning again to understand God's perspective on world history. The perspective that he has, which is that the history of this world is really just the history of two men, what I've called the tale of two sons as our first heading. And of course, the first son we meet in the Bible is Adam, the failed son of God. In Luke chapter 3, Adam is specifically identified as the son of God. And that is how he is presented in Genesis 1 and 2 when we read that account. I wonder if you'd keep a finger in Romans 5, but then flip back to Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. And again, if somebody could read those verses out, that would be greatly helpful. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Adam is made in the image of God. There he is, like a mirror, meant to reflect God's likeness on the earth. His role is to exercise God's rule over creation under God, like God. Adam and Eve together, one humanity to rule the world and fill it with more and more and more sons of God, so that in the end the world would be like one of those mirror balls, with lots of little mirrors all over it, images of God shining out his glory to the universe. So that in the end it would be like a concert, this world, with a man conducting the instruments of creation in an unending majestic symphony of praise. So that in the end it would be like a beautiful tapestry with every thread intricately woven in its place. But of course the tragedy is that Adam smashes the image of God. He drops the baton, he throws it down, and instead also pulls himself out of the tapestry so that everything around him comes undone. And that is our world today as we look out, even here in beautiful Milton Keynes. Romans 8 speaks about the creation groaning because it does not have humanity taking its proper place, proper responsibility as the sons of God, as God's image in the world ruling over it. Rust and weeds, earthquakes and cancer, all the result of Adam pulling himself out of his role and plunging this world into disarray. But it's not just an impact on creation that Adam's actions have had. It's also had a direct impact on us as his descendants. And for that, we go back to Romans chapter 5. That's where we'll be spending our time, Romans chapter 5 to 8. And again, if somebody could read out Romans chapter 5, verse 12, not 1, I'm afraid, as it says on the handout. Romans chapter 5, verse 12.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
It isn't that I'm disconnected from what Adam did, as if I am just the victim of his actions. Do you see what Paul says at the end of the verse there? He's speaking about Adam's sin and the garden, but he concludes it with these words, because all sinned, which is very surprising. The Bible is saying Adam was my representative. Actually, that I was in Adam at that moment when he sinned in the garden. His action was my action. We find this idea of somebody being our representative very, very difficult because we're so individualistic as thinkers, especially in the West. Sometimes we get a little bit of a glimpse of it. We do occasionally think of ourselves as being bound up in something bigger than ourselves. So a Tottenham fan, I had to look this up, I'm not very good on football, can say that we scored against Arsenal last week and we won when they were nowhere near the field and they were sat at home watching the telly. Harry Kane was their representative. His actions impact profoundly the Tottenham supporter. Or an English person in this room is able to say, we won the Battle of Waterloo, even though it happened in 1815, well before they were alive. We won because of what Wellington did and what his troops did, and that has a profound impact on people in this country today. Otherwise, we'd be speaking French, which would be terrible. But by nature, we are in Adam. By nature, we are in Adam. He was our representative, and his actions have profound, even more profound consequences for us. When he sinned, we sinned too. His death penalty is rightly our death penalty. That's the perspective of the Bible. We may, of course, cry, that's unfair. But our actions show that that is entirely fair. We prove it every day that we are one with Adam, that we have his spiritual DNA every day in our actions. Just like Adam, consciously, without being compelled, we turn away from God and we prove that Adam is our right representative. Had we been in the garden there with him, we would have done exactly the same thing. And in fact, we did do it because we are, and we are by nature, in him. Adam was the failed son of God. And what the world desperately needs, what we desperately need, is another son of God to succeed where Adam failed and to take us from being in Adam to being in him. And the rest of the Bible story is that story, the story of the search for the true son of God. We get hints of it all over the place in the Bible. You see one there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We won't turn to it, but do turn to it later. And what we find there is God promising to make out of one of David's descendants a son of God, a true son of God. The son of God is the title given to the descendants of David and all the subsequent kings of Israel. At one point, it does look like that David's son Solomon might be that true son. But very soon he proves himself to be a sinner, just like his forefather Adam. And so too all the kings of Israel who follow in his lead. Until, of course, one true son arrives, Jesus, the true son of God. Do you remember how we began our studies in Mark's gospel? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. Just a few verses later, God the Father's verdict on Jesus breaking out from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Again in chapter 9 in the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in case you missed it. Listen to him. And that is who Jesus proves himself to be. In Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus being tempted by the devil, an echo of what happened in the garden. The devil says, listen to me and ignore God. Enjoy the privileges of sonship and bypass the obedience that you owe the Lord. But unlike Adam, this son of God is loyal to his father. And at every point through his perfect life and his perfect death, Jesus proves himself to be the true son of God that Adam never was. And by raising him from the dead, as Romans 1 tells us, God has declared his verdict that this really is my true son. And more than that, he's installed him as the son of God with all authority in heaven and on earth to rule now and forever over his new creation. Jesus is the true son of God where Adam failed. And what we find time and time again in the Bible is that amazingly, a Christian person is a person who is described no longer as a person in Adam, but a person who has been transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. You think about it, there are all sorts of ways of describing yourself as a Christian person, if that's who you are today, as somebody who's been saved, as somebody who follows Jesus, as somebody who believes in Jesus, as somebody who has Jesus as the king of their lives. But actually, did you know that the predominant Bible way of describing a Christian is as a person who is in Christ, or sometimes with Christ? The phrase is all over the New Testament 216 times. And because it's so short, we often miss it. I've listed a whole series of examples, again, for us to look up later, and it would be worth doing that. But let's just turn on to one of the examples in the passage that we're looking at in Romans 5-8. So Romans 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And let me read that. And therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The illustration is used of a pen and a book. Simple illustration. Here's the pen, here's the book. And what is true, if the pen is inside the book, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Where the pen goes, where the book goes, the pen goes. The book goes down, the pen goes up. no, what am I saying? Goes down. Profound. Profoundly true. Once we were in Adam. Adam went down to death and we went down with him. But now we've been transferred to being in Christ. Another book. Imagine there's another book. Another book. We are in Christ. And of course, everything that has happened to him has happened to us. Yes, died and buried, but also risen and reigning in him. Not only what has happened to him, but all that belongs to him now belongs to us because we are in him. We were united with Adam. We are now united to Jesus. The question, of course, is how do we go from being in Adam to being in Christ? Well, the Bible speaks of us being united to Jesus by his Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is Paul's way of describing the Holy Spirit at this point, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life. As they hear the gospel proclaimed, the Spirit gives life and gives faith, enables a person to trust in Jesus and takes residence up in a person's life. And as he does that, he unites a person to Jesus because, of course, he is the Spirit of Jesus. If you look just over to verse 9, it says this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, if it isn't too irreverent to say, he brings Jesus with him because he is one God. In fact, more than that, he brings the Father too because he is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the best two-for-one deal there ever was. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Paul goes on to say that because his Spirit is in us, Christ is in us. Christ is in you. Christ is bodily raised in heaven now, but spiritually he is in us by his Holy Spirit. You are united to him because his Spirit has come to live in you. And so before we spoke of being in Christ like a pen in a book, but it might be better in fact to speak of us being like a thimble in a glass of water. Very kindly Amy brought a thimble. I don't own a thimble, but she brought it for us. And this is the point. You drop the thimble in the glass of water. And the thimble is in the water. Where the cup goes, the thimble goes. I think we won't say where it goes, but it goes somewhere. But also, it's true that the water is in the thimble. We are in Christ, but also he is in us by his Spirit. John Calvin said that and he was a theologian who thought a lot about this, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered, all that he has done for the salvation of the human race is useless and of no value to us. It's out there. He's done it over there. All the blessings of Jesus, though, do come to us as his Spirit unites us by faith to him, starting with his death. You might be thinking, why on a weekend away about the death of Jesus are we speaking about being united to him? Well, the reason is because we are united to Jesus. And as that happens, we are united to him in his death, which is vitally important. His death becomes our death. That's our next heading. At the cross of Jesus, his death was our death. When we were thinking about penal substitution just a bit earlier, we talked about God being just to punish Jesus in our place. But I wonder if just one or two of us who were thinking carefully thought to ourselves, is that actually just? Is it fair that somebody else died for me and I get to walk away scot-free? Yes, it's wonderfully gracious, but is it actually just? Some theologians who don't like penal substitution have described it as a legal fiction for that reason. There's no legal substance to what is being said. It's impossible for one person to pay for the sins of another. But that, of course, fails to understand the Bible truth here about union with Christ, being united to him. Penal substitution is not a legal fiction because we can really say that when Jesus died, I died in him. In talk one, we said, because Jesus died, I don't have to. That is true. But actually, it goes beyond that. Because Jesus died, I don't have to. But also, because I am in him, I actually did die. Jesus' death was my death. The death penalty for sin has therefore been paid. I wonder if somebody would read for us Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. So just a few pages back. We'll be going back and forth in Romans chapter 5 to 8. When we get there, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And look out for how Paul shows that our death is Jesus' death.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin.
Thank you. Do you notice time and again in those verses we are told that because we're in Christ, we died with him 2,000 years ago. It's there in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. Baptism, which is a shorthand there for all that goes with trusting in Jesus. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his... Or verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. During the Napoleonic Wars in France, they used to enlist men as soldiers by way of lottery. They used to go from town to town. Local clerk would do the lottery, and if your name came out, you went to war. One time, a particular man's name came out, but he was married and he had lots of children. And his good friend said to him, look, you've got lots of children and a family to look after, I don't. So I will go in your place. I will go to war. And he did go off to war, and tragically he was killed in battle. A few years later, the same process happened, and they came back to that same town. And again, the man's name came out in the lottery. But the man went up to the town clerk who was doing the lottery, and he said, I'm afraid I can't go to war because I've already been to war, and I died. There was unsurprisingly some dispute about his claim. And the case went up through all the courts of France until eventually it appeared before Napoleon himself. Napoleon listened to the details of the case, and when he heard it, he looked at the man and he said these words, this man can go free because he has died in the person of another. He has died in the person of another. And that is true of us as Christians. We have died in the person of another. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Or here, verse 4, I have been buried into death with him. And so do you see the consequence? The death penalty has actually been paid out in full on us already. According to God's justice, it cannot be paid out again. Justice has been served. And that has very important practical implications for us in our Christian lives. I wonder if you sometimes, like me, think, is it possible that God would change his mind about me? Is it possible that God might lose patience and treat me in line with who I am and all my sin instead of who Jesus is? And because of this truth that I'm united to Jesus, that his death is my death, it's the case that God can't do that. He can't stop treating me as he treats Jesus, as perfectly sinless, because I've died already in him. And so just think about that for the moment. The sins of my past and the sins of my present, and even, amazingly, the sins of my future have all received the full death penalty when I died in Christ. What regrets do we have in our lives? What are the things that we're ashamed about? What are those things that happened even years ago that we still carry around with us as guilty burdens? Well, we can stop all that guilt right now, knowing that justice really has been served. Because it has been paid out. The penalty, the death penalty, has really been paid out for us when we died in Christ. If we're in Jesus Christ, we have died. That means there is no penalty for sin. But it also means, as our next heading, there is no longer any power of sin. The power of sin has been lifted. In Romans chapter 5, Paul has been speaking about this amazing transfer that we've been thinking about from being in Adam to being in Christ. The objection then comes from the imaginary objector in chapter 6. Can I carry on sinning? Can I carry on acting like I'm in Adam? Is that an acceptable thing to do? And Paul says this in verse 6. I wonder if you look down with me. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free, or if you see the footnote in the ESV, has been justified from sin. If you stick around, we'll be in Romans next year, and we'll look at this in much more depth. And again, it's quite hard for us to get our heads around. But sin here is pictured as a slave master, personified as ruling over us and having power over us, so that our desires are to obey sin at all times by nature. Sin has the power over us until the price is paid to set us free, that price of the death penalty, which is what we deserve. We're all under sin's power as slaves until we died. But do you see, we have died, says Paul. As a person united to Jesus, we have been released from slavery because our death penalty has been served. When sin comes up to us now and tells us to obey, we don't need to listen anymore. We now no longer have to live with its authority over us. Now, that isn't to say that we don't go on battling with sin. Sin continues to be a raging battle in our lives. And the Bible has more to say about the ongoing battle with the sinful nature. In Romans 8, just a few chapters later, Paul will speak about putting death to our sinful nature because it's still twitching. But it's true to say that we are no longer enslaved to sin as we once were, that we can genuinely now resist sin and obey God. That wasn't the case in the past. Before we were in Christ and while we were in Adam, we could do nothing but sin. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin, the Bible tells us. But now we're actually able not to sin. We're able to obey God, which means we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that we are those at the mercy of our old sinful patterns of behavior. Paul says the power of sin as a slave master has been removed. And now you're actually alive in Christ, and that resurrection life of his has begun to break in. Look down to verse 11 and what Paul says. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What Paul is saying here is we are to consider, or in some versions to reckon, or to think clearly and to tell ourselves in those moments of temptation, I do not have to obey sin, the slave master, because it has no power over me anymore. Situation is like back in the days of the abolition of slavery in America. At one moment, when the bill was passed and they heard the announcement, all the slaves were set free. But often when they used to see their old slave master in the street, they would tremble naturally, remembering what it used to be like, and even listen to what they were being told to do by that person who had no legal power over them. And that so often is our situation. People who live as slaves under sin experientially, when in actual fact, the legal right of sin has been abolished. And in those moments, when we're tempted every day, we need to tell ourselves actively, you are no longer a slave to sin. You can actually obey God. And to poke our tongues out and laugh at sin in its face and to say we don't have to obey anymore. Because Jesus' death is our death. We're going to have a short break now for 1 minute. Stand up. Get some energy in there. Right, I think let's just carry on. If you're following the headings on the handout, we've had Jesus' death is our death. We've talked about how we've been united to Jesus in his death, but also that means that we've been united to Jesus in his life. Being united to his death is the entry point, but it also means we've been united to Jesus in his life, and his life has become our life, which in the first place means that we share in his suffering, in his status. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Again, if we could have somebody read those verses, that would be great. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's sin, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
The most extraordinary truth about what happened to us when we were taken from being in Adam to being in Christ is being explained here by Paul. Verse 18, Adam's sin led us to being condemned. And verse 19, his disobedience means that we were made sinners in him. That's what he's speaking about in both of the first halves of those verses. But now, in the second half of the verses, because we are in Christ, Jesus' righteousness, his perfect obedience to God, has become ours. Back in that courtroom of God, the hammer comes down in the divine courtroom, and instead of the verdict being guilty and condemned, God looks to the perfect life of Jesus, and the hammer comes down, and because we are in him, we are declared righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ. Verse 19b, by Jesus' obedience, we are counted righteous. His righteousness is given to us. And this is really an amazing thing. Think about the beauty and perfection of Jesus' obedience right throughout his life. We'll see it soon in Mark's gospel. Every word pure, full of wisdom, every action righteous and good, every thought loving and unstained. In a few weeks we'll be in Mark 14, and just a few moments before his death, Jesus is again faced with that most extreme point of choice, whether he will go God's way or his own way. And unlike Adam, he proves himself to be that true, obedient Son of God. Do you remember in the garden, not my will, but your will, Father, be done. At that moment, Jesus is overcoming that very natural human desire to avoid suffering. There's nothing sinful about that. But he is obedient even to the point of his very own death, even to the point of experiencing the holy wrath of God for sin against humanity. And that moment of obedience isn't just a one-off of the Lord Jesus. It is the climax, the high point of his whole life of obedience, a life of perfect relationship and listening to the word of God. And it's that obedience that Paul says now belongs to me because I'm in Christ. The Bible in other parts speaks about us being clothed in a robe of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 61, if you want to look it up later. I myself by nature am covered by filth and sin, but in Christ I'm covered in a magnificent royal robe, the righteousness of Jesus himself. Luther speaks about a marriage between a prince and a prostitute, and speaks about the fact that at that moment that the bridegroom says, "I will," all of the filth and sin and record of debt from the prostitute is transferred to her prince. And at that same moment, all of his righteous status, his wealth and his privilege are counted as hers. It is an amazing transfer, and that is what has happened to us in Christ. Not only, though, are we righteous in Christ, we're also counted as sons and daughters. We are adopted by him. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Again, I wonder if somebody could read verses 14 and 15, just to verse 15, not as it says on the sheets.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
As we thought about earlier, we've been united to Jesus by the Spirit of Jesus. And what these verses make really clear is that that means we have joined in his status as the sons of God. We've been adopted. When God looks on Jesus and says, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased," they are the same words that belong to us, because now we are adopted in him as sons of God. All with the same righteous status, all with the love that God has for his true son. People who are able to call out Abba, Father, through Jesus, because we're in him. We share in his sonship. We've gone from being failed sons in Adam to being true sons in the Lord Jesus. Because we are in the Lord Jesus, we share his status, not only of righteousness, but also of, amazingly, sonship. And again, if we pause for a moment and think about the practical implications of that, they are profound. I wonder if you're a person who really struggles in life to be accepted, to be somebody who performs so that other people will accept you. I think many of us act like that. Well, all of that performance and struggle to achieve is meaningless and useless and can be given up on when we realize that right now, in the present, we already have the perfect, unchangeable, unsurpassed achievement of Jesus in his life. And that's ours. A perfect righteous status with no more struggle for achievement. Not only that, we have a righteous status, but also the status as sons and daughters of God, unchangeably. We are looked upon with that same love that he has for his son, the Lord Jesus, because we are in him. We share his status. But also, that means we share in his sufferings. For the sake of time, we're not going to look at this in depth, and Drew is going to touch more on it tomorrow. But what we're thinking about here is the fact that not only are we objectively, in a legal sense, connected to the Lord Jesus, but also, in another sense, organically, like a vine and its branches, we are connected and united to Jesus. And what that means is that he begins to conform us into his likeness. His pattern of life becomes our pattern of life. If you look on to verse 18 of chapter 8, we get a hint of what's going on there. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. As we've seen in Mark chapter 8, we follow in the pattern of the Son because, as Romans tells us, we're actually in the Son. We are united to him. And that begins in suffering, but that unity ends in resurrection glory, which is our third and final point. Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. Because the work of Jesus, of course, didn't finish on the cross. He didn't just die, he rose again. And we are united to him, not only in his death, but also his resurrection. We are raised now with Jesus. And we get that resurrection life in the present, in part today. We saw it briefly in Romans 6, where Paul speaks about us walking in newness of life. That's what he says in verse 4 at the end, that we too might walk in newness of life. What Paul is speaking about there is that we were once spiritual corpses, dead, unable to react in any way to any stimulus. But now we've been raised to life. His resurrection life, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus, has invaded us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." The new creation life has invaded into our person so that we are now spiritually alive where we were spiritually dead. We've been given new hearts, new desires, and new ambitions. But there's even more to it than that. And that's what Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. And again, I wonder if we could turn on to Ephesians chapter 4. And when we get there, somebody to read verses 4 and 6 and to look out for what Paul is saying is true of us now as those who are in Christ or with Christ. Where is Jesus now? Well, we know, don't we? He is risen and ascended at the right hand of the Father. He's seated there in the heavenly places. And what does that mean for us now? Well, physically, we're here in this room. But spiritually, we're united to Jesus. We're with him. We're in him in the heavenly places. If you look around to your left and right now, you don't have to do that. But we are in Milton Keynes, pretty obviously. But again, if we grasp what Paul is saying here, it changes our whole perspective because spiritually, right now, we are in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus. And if we grasp that, again, it changes our current experience. If your experience is one of frustration in life, struggle in a world under the shadow of death, as it is for all of us to some extent, if you're plagued by the consequences of your sin and others' sin against you, if your lives aren't what you want them to be, if your dreams and ambitions haven't been fulfilled, well, to the extent that this is our only reality, we'll be grumpy and bitter. But if we lift our eyes and look with the eyes of faith to the true reality of where we are spiritually, then that changes everything. To realize that right now, in the present, I am raised with Christ and in him at the right hand of the Father. And it is a seriously grumpy person who sits at the right hand of God in glory and feels bitter. Let our status in Christ shape our sense of who we are. Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection, which means we are raised with him now, but also, finally, we will be glorified with him soon. Again, I wonder if somebody would read Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 23.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
You remember our very sophisticated illustration of the book, where Jesus goes, we go. Where is Jesus now? He is raised and glorified with a glorified body. And what these verses are saying is that though temporarily we are separated from him physically, soon our bodies are going to be caught up and follow him into glory as well. We will have glorified resurrection bodies. Verse 18, yes, there is a temporary suffering now. But Paul says that is nothing, nothing compared to the glory that will follow. What is glory? Glory is the Bible's shorthand for saying what God is like, what Jesus is like. The experience of being conformed to him perfectly is what awaits us when we experience that glory. Verse 29, Paul says, we will be conformed to the image of the Son. in order that we will be the firstborn among many brothers. That means two things. First, physically, we will be transformed. For those like me who have decrepit, decaying bodies and weak shoulders and terrible knees, that's very, very good news. Verse 23, the redemption of our bodies, our weak, decaying bodies that are sloping down all the way into the graves, one day, very soon, to be raised perfect, without any more disease or weakness or tiredness, physically glorified. But more than that, I think even better, glorified spiritually, like the Lord Jesus in character, never to sin again. All of our desires being transformed so that all we ever want to do is to please God as we were created to do. That will be an experience of unimaginable joy. Joy for us, but also, taking us back to where we began, joy for this creation, where we began with the tale of those two sons. Verse 19, ever since Adam sinned and plunged the world into to decay, this creation has been groaning, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for everything to be put back together again, waiting for the mirror to be fixed, waiting for the baton to be taken up and the symphony to hum again, waiting for the tapestry to be rewoven, waiting for all things to be put back as they were meant to be. And that is what we have to look forward to as those who are true sons and daughters of God through the true Son, the Lord Jesus. In these verses, Paul speaks about us being co-heirs, inheritors of the new creation, co-rulers of the new creation with the Lord Jesus. And that is a wonderful prospect. It's a guaranteed prospect because we are in Jesus. And if it's a prospect that if we believe in, will again transform our present experience. What are the dreams that we have for our lives here on earth? What is it that consumes our thinking and our ambitions? What are our secret hopes for the future? Well, of course, they are nothing compared to this guaranteed glory. And when we realize that, when we look forward to that and realize that is ours because of Jesus, as we set our minds on that and live for that, we will lose the shackles of that struggle for glory here and now, which plagues so many people's lives. And instead, we'll be liberated to live in the slipstream of Jesus, running all the way home to the joy of the new creation that is guaranteed for us. Who are we today here, sitting in Milton Keynes? We are people who fundamentally are those in Christ. His death was our death. His life is our life. And his resurrection glory is our resurrection glory. Why don't we pray? We thank you, our Father, that through the gospel of your Son, through the work of your Holy Spirit, applying your word into our hearts, and giving us spiritual life, you have made us one with the Lord Jesus, that you've taken us from the tragedy of being in Adam to those who are now in Christ. We thank you that because we are in him, we have died with him, and we have no guilt to bear. We thank you that because in him, we share his righteousness and his sonship. And we praise you for the prospect of that glory to come, that inevitable, guaranteed future. And we pray that you would help us now be those who think of that future and live for that future in all that we do. And we pray that you'd help us do that today as we think through and meditate on your truth. We pray that you would strengthen us and build us up in our most holy trust in you. Amen.